My goal is to leave you with lots of questions. So. Although I'm not sure I can add anything to Herbert's snail, really. So if you really don't want a sermon today and you would rather just recall Herbert the snail, you may like to move slowly to the side room and just sing quietly to yourself for a while. So first I'm going to just retell our way. Yep, that's it. Good. Thanks, John. First, I'm going to sort of retell that passage that Linda wrote for us. So as we work through it, you might like to sit with, where are you in this story? What part of this story is about you or reflects something of you or your life back to you? So some context for this unusual piece of Jeremiah. The story is set between two waves of exile. The Babylonians come and take away the elites from Jerusalem in 598 BCE. And then there's this period where Judah is a vassal state to Babylon before they eventually rebel. And then Nebuchadnezzar brings the army to besiege Jerusalem for a year and a half, at the end of which Jerusalem is destroyed and another group of people are exiled to Babylon. So in between these two exile waves, the Babylonians put King Zedekiah into Jerusalem on the throne as a kind of puppet king, and they take with them to exile Jehoiakim, who had been the legitimate king. And he's alive in Babylon. It's quite probably a deliberate strategy of dividing the loyalties of the people, so they now have two kings, one in exile and one on the throne in Jerusalem. It's also possible that the people in Jerusalem thought the exile was now history, not a future threat, that the predictions of an exile, of a punishment, were fulfilled. The people who were guilty was the ones who'd been exiled, and the people who were still in Jerusalem could see themselves as the good remnant left behind to rebuild. The chosen people, even, the ones who were all right. The exile had already happened to someone else. So in chapter 27, which precedes this, Zedekiah has gathered up the ambassadors of other local nations for a conference to consider a combined rebellion against Babylon. And Jeremiah, bless him, attends the conference. I don't think he was a welcome attendee. And he tells the delegates that they need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Definitely do not rebel against Babylon. And to show this, Jeremiah makes himself a yoke, possibly a yoke made of the sort of a necklace made from the pegs of yokes, or a yoke piece, to symbolise that they should submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And he brings a yoke for all the ambassadors so they can have their own. I don't think they put them on. And he urges them, don't listen to your own prophets. This is to people who are not Jewish. They're people from neighbouring countries as well. He says, don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to your priests. Don't listen to anyone who says your gods will protect you from Babylon. Your God won't and our God won't. This is not a welcome message. This is in many ways as if the nations of the world gathered, the small people nations, the not superpower nations of the world gathered now and said, what are we going to do about the rise of the extreme right in powerful nations and the possible rise of fascism? And someone came amongst them and said, submit to fascism, this is the hand of God. This is Jeremiah in this role. So chapter 28 focuses down this big issue into a story of two individuals facing off against each other with these messages. Hananiah is the other prophet. The text calls them both prophets. Hananiah is introduced as a prophet of pedigree from a town of prophets. He uses the language of prophetic oracles. He uses symbolic action, very similar to Jeremiah. He's sometimes translated as a false prophet, but the text says he is a prophet. He just has a completely different message to Jeremiah. So chapter 28 then. They start in public in the temple. Hananiah declares that Yahweh has already broken the yoke that Babylon has put over all the small nations in this part of the world. And in exactly 2 years, the exiled king and all the vessels from the temple will be returned from Babylon, all the holy items. And it's implied because of chapter 27, although not said explicitly in 28, therefore we do not need to submit to Babylon. It's a false power that's about to fall apart. We can join the regional rebellion. Yahweh will protect us. Now, the king and the temple vessels symbolically represent the two main power structures of Jerusalem, the monarchy and the temple. So when Nebuchadnezzar removes them, it is a symbolic act to say, our king is stronger than your king, our God is stronger than your God. Marduk is stronger than Yahweh. So Hananiah, in saying, in 2 years this will be over, is saying, no, Yahweh is stronger than Marduk, and Judean kings are going to be stronger than Nebuchadnezzar. All this sounds great, but as we heard from the, when you read to the end, Hananiah's message is decried as false. So Jeremiah's first response is, amen, let it be so. Now Hananiah has just contradicted nearly 40 years of Jeremiah's preaching. So is he being sarcastic, or has he genuinely allowed that he might be wrong at this point in his career? Does he consider Yahweh may have changed Yahweh's mind? Or is he pragmatic and he's reading the room and he says this is not the moment to stand up here? I would like to think that Jeremiah genuinely hoped Hananiah was right. There's other places in Jeremiah where Jeremiah clearly hates the message he is feeling called to bring. So I think in effect Jeremiah is saying here, oh, I would love that to be true. Please God, may you be right and I be wrong. But his amen is an amen but. Amen but. It has this wistful hope and it has an integrity to the hard message he actually thinks is true. He doesn't here restate his message of doom, but he notes that precedent is on his side. Most of the prophets before Hananiah and Jeremiah have predicted downfall, not peace, disaster and overthrow, not status quo. So the burden of proof is on the prophet of peace, as they're the outlier in the tradition. Which is a bit, to say you know a true prophet when their prophecy comes true is really not very helpful for discerning true prophecy. It's a bit like, I remember my sister when she was very small sitting down to watch a football grand final and we said, which team are you going for? She says, I don't know, I'll decide at the end. And this feels like the advice we've been given about prophecy here. We'll decide at the end when we know. It's a bit late then. I read a whole lot of sermons preparing for today, and a whole bunch of them assumed that Hananiah did not pay attention to Scripture, and his fault was in not following the Word of God. But this is not true. Hananiah nearly directly quotes from early parts of Isaiah. His biblical precedent is the siege of the Assyrians about 100 years before in the time of first Isaiah. And Isaiah said, hold fast, wait, Yahweh will save you. And they did, and a disease went through the Assyrian camp and the Assyrians withdrew. So Hananiah has biblical precedent for the message he is bringing. He took his biblical history seriously, but he applied the wrong bit. Claude Mariottini says, good theology applied at the wrong time is false prophecy. Good theology applied at the wrong time is false prophecy. So my question to us today is, what good theology might you or I be trying to apply in the wrong time? And how can we check? Hananiah doesn't like Jeremiah's reply. So he restates his position more forcefully. We're up to verse 10 and 11 if you're following. He snatches the yoke off Jeremiah's neck, the symbolic thing he's wearing, and he breaks it to say, Yahweh has broken the yoke of Babylon. A And he again says, the king and the temple vessels are coming back in 2 years. It's very very specific to say 2 years. I would never, ever say anything that specific and be held to it. That's really dangerous ground. Jeremiah says nothing and goes away. Why does he leave? Has he been subdued? Is he doubting? Or does he not want to speak his opinion until he has checked with God and confirmed? Does he only wish to speak what he is absolutely certain God is saying and not something that is his well-founded opinion? Well, the next couple of verses, Yahweh speaks to him. And he confirms, Hananiah is wrong. Jeremiah, you are right. And possibly even, Hananiah has made things worse. The yoke of wood is broken and now there is a yoke of iron. A much harsher slavery regime than was initially foretold. Does this mean that Yahweh got cross and upped the punishment? Or is this about the natural consequence of not submitting as a vassal state to a regional superpower is that that state will crush you to dust? You don't need a punitive God here to have the natural consequence of rebelling against Babylon being a worse outcome than submitting to Babylon. In the last three verses, Jeremiah addresses Hananiah directly, probably in private, but possibly in the temple. And he says, Hananiah, you have induced people to trust in a lie. This is a terrible accusation to someone who believes they are speaking the word of God. You have induced people to trust in a lie. And then there's a play on words. Yahweh has not sent you as a messenger, but Yahweh will send you off the earth. You will die. You will die this year. And 2 months later, it says he died. Did God kill Hananiah? To answer this question, I want to just remember that Jeremiah is not a historical account. It's a literary presentation. And Hananiah is the literary foil who's in the story to prove how true Jeremiah is. To prove that the character Jeremiah is speaking truth, has authority, and should be listened to. Now, there almost certainly was an historical figure, Jeremiah. And it's quite possible that a real exchange took place between a Jeremiah and a Hananiah. And the echoes of it inform this story. But it's practically impossible to deduce real historical events from this. What we have is the account of an author and subsequent editors who were not interested in telling us historic events. They were creating a persuasive text to convey their experience of God and their understanding of God. So Hananiah and Jeremiah in the material we have are characters. They are no less valuable as characters. They are no less valuable than the prodigal son is less valuable for teaching us about God than the disciple Peter. These are the experiences of the people expressed in the way they had to express them of what God was like for them. So did God kill Hananiah? Remembering Hananiah as a character in the story, the author of this story clearly writes up Hananiah's death as God's action, as a punishment for Hananiah's false prophecy. Because Hananiah's main function in the story is to prove that Jeremiah is a true prophet. So we need a conclusion to the story that demonstrates that. Now, you could wait 2 years for Hananiah's promised peace not to come. He could wait 7 more years for Jerusalem to be destroyed. But it's a much punchier ending to have Jeremiah predict Hananiah's death and then have Hananiah just die. Therefore, listen to Jeremiah is the point of Hananiah's death. And the authors are working within a worldview where Yahweh is in absolute control, even over Nebuchadnezzar, even over the animals, even over the armies of Babylon. So it makes sense within that worldview that Yahweh can enact a death of an opponent. We are much more cautious about an interventionist God from our Western liberal culture. But if you are perturbed about Yahweh reaching in seemingly petulantly to kill Hananiah, you need to be much more perturbed about Yahweh organizing the destruction of Jerusalem. It's all fun and games when we're in Jeremiah, isn't it? If I honestly thought that God was going to kill me if I stood up here and said the wrong thing, I would be terrified to ever open my mouth. And as I've been preparing for this, it has brought up in me a reminder that there are many faithful followers of Jesus who believe that. Who believe that to say or believe or preach the wrong thing is a capital offence. And I need to remember this. When I hope that someone will change their view on what God is like or what God sanctions or condemns, I have to remember that other people who hold other views may be coming from a legitimately fear-inducing position of believing God is a God who kills people who get it wrong. And I need to respond with respect to that position, respect and compassion, when my gut response is more often pity or ridicule or judgment. So I encourage you all to remember that. And I'm mostly preaching to myself just here. Sorry. Another way to hold Hananiah's death, if there was a real event underneath this story, a real Hananiah who died after Jeremiah and Hananiah had talked to each other. Imagine if Hananiah was a sick man and he's making prophecies that will only come true or not come true when he's not around to live with the consequences. And maybe Jeremiah called him on that and said, "You are saying things are going to happen in 2 years, but you're going to be dead in 1 year," because it may have been self-evident. And then the man died. And people remembered what Jeremiah had said. And then later, when Jeremiah's prophecies of doom came true for the whole nation, people reconsidered whether what he'd said about Hananiah was just an observation of natural consequences or whether it was a symbolic act. And when they wrote it up then, whether they reconfigured his words, not what he said necessarily, but the meaning of what he said about Hananiah's death. I don't have a scrap of evidence for this imagined understanding, but it is another way to hold what may have happened underneath this story. Or perhaps Yahweh struck Hananiah down and caused his death. Why do I instinctively hear that tone as, "Hananiah, you evil man, I will strike you down to darkness"? What if Yahweh said, "Time to come home, Hananiah, you silly sausage. You are doing more harm than good where you are." If you're not really up for chewing through the meaning of Jeremiah today, you might like to just spend the rest of our time together thinking of other biblical deaths that trouble you and hearing a kind God calling people home rather than an angry God striking people off. Allow yourself to hear God with a kind voice. So what do we make of all this? I think the key difference between Hananiah's message and Jeremiah's message was that Hananiah put hope in Yahweh averting a disaster and keeping people safe. But Jeremiah saw hope lying at the end of a long journey through suffering, after which people would rediscover Yahweh in a new way and be restored and renewed to something new. And I can see why nobody wanted to hear that, because if my analogy of the rise of fascism is paralleled. I do not want someone coming to me and saying, you have 70 years of fascism ahead, but your great-grandchildren will be okay and something great and new will come in the 22nd century. I don't want to hear that. I want to avoid a disaster now. Hananiah also claims that Yahweh will protect the system of Jerusalem, the monarchy and the temple, the power structures, but also the things that are central to Israelite identity. Hananiah saw that centrality as something Yahweh would protect, but Jeremiah saw the centrality of the temple and the monarchy as the problem in itself. Jeremiah was adamant that Yahweh and only Yahweh was to be central, not the power structures that the people of God created to hold Yahweh, but Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Hananiah is upholding the status quo. And he claims that Yahweh also values and defends the status quo. Jeremiah is saying the status quo has failed. It didn't do what Yahweh meant it to do. Primarily, it didn't provide for the poor. It didn't look after the weak. And therefore, the status quo should and will be destroyed, and a new reality will emerge. If you find chapter 28 hard going, chapters 30 through 33 are the light in Jeremiah. You've got to keep going back there when you're slogging your way through Jeremiah, because that is where Jeremiah has his vision of something better coming. So the question for us, I think, is what structures or systems do we hold as inviolable and expect God to defend? What are our equivalents of the temple monarchy system? Perhaps it's democracy or a free market. Perhaps it's privacy. This will be different for each one of us. Perhaps freedom of speech is inviolable. Universal healthcare, capitalism, private land ownership, a particular theology, the separation of church and state, the sanctity of marriage. I could go on and on and on. These are things that occurred to me, but there'll be more and more for you. And the point is not to identify which of these are right or wrong, but to check in ourselves which of them we hold as sacred. Which of them are we holding as sacred and defended by God? Have we put our trust in structures or in God? And are our sacred structures serving the poor and the weak and the marginalised? Walter Brueggemann proposes that Israel needed Jeremiah's prophecy of doom when they got into exile, because it made sense of their situation. If all they had was Hananiah, then when Hananiah's view of the world fell apart, they would have nothing, just despair, no religion of any value, a God who had failed them. And I got to wondering whether there were some listening to Hananiah for whom the message of Hananiah was what they really needed. Maybe there were people who were starving, protecting their families, looking after their neighbours, carrying the emotional load of families and communities in crisis. And they needed to go home from the temple hearing Yahweh loves you and you'll be okay. And maybe Hananiah spoke truth to them. But the leaders needed to hear Jeremiah, the ones responsible for the nation, the ones who were living in comfort on a system that benefited from oppressing others. So maybe the falseness of Hananiah's message is not so much its content, but its audience, who he tried to speak it to. An alternative theology to what you've held might not be what you need right now. But knowing that they are there could be the lifeline you need if you hit a crisis where your faith as you know it falls apart. Knowing there are other ways to think about this may be the way you are able in the future to reconstruct a faith if what you've got no longer works. Just as the unpopular and rejected theologies of Jeremiah became the core of survival for the exiles. And this is why I do what I do up here. This is why I try and open up a variety of ways to look at our sacred texts, because I am hoping that I am opening doors that you may not need. Maybe, praise God, you never need to reconstruct your faith, but maybe one day you will. And I'm hoping that a door will be left open that may have a lifeline hanging out if you need it in the future. Maybe some of you need a lifeline today. That's fine too. When I read sermons on the web about this passage, I was really struck by how many people love this text as a way to condemn their opponents. I found Hananiah lumped with whatever theology the speaker most disagreed with. I found everything from a really clever parody equating Hananiah with right-wing American Christians who have the ear of the White House, through to a blogger calling Hananiah the patron saint of liberal bishops. And the potential to preach, be faithful to biblical tradition or die, gives plenty of scope here for pulpit thumping. As does the fact that Hananiah's message was popular and Jeremiah's was not, which really feeds into a cult of holy unpopularity, where a sense of being vindicated if your message is at odds with the mainstream. Not one sermon I read considered that the preacher could possibly be on the side of Hananiah, which is good news for our church. We are Church Universal is absolutely chock-a-block full of clear-eyed Jeremiahs who know very clearly who is in league with Hananiah and on the wrong side. I can mock this, but I stand up here with the same bias. I wouldn't stand up to speak if I didn't think I had something to say that was more likely true than not true. So it's been a really important question for me as I've wrestled with what to say today is, what if I am the one who is wrong? What if I am leading people to trust a lie? You people I love more than nearly anyone in the whole world, what if I am leading you to trust a lie? This is a serious thing for me. And Hananiah speaks of the love and mercy of God. But it's a love and mercy that doesn't challenge people's behaviour. And especially it doesn't challenge anyone who's really comfortable. It's what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. A view of God that says, you're fine, God's got everything covered, there is no need to change. When I stand up here month after month and tell you you are the beloved of God, am I preaching cheap grace to you? My father Ray is a respected Lutheran preacher and he's really good at what he does. He's a fine preacher. And when I first began speaking publicly in a Christian context, the only advice he's ever given me was preach grace, but not cheap grace. And it's a challenge I take really, really seriously. And I have to confess, I may get the balance wrong. Jeremiah also talks about the love and mercy of God, but he says, you've been given the gift of being God's beloved people. But instead of living as God's beloved people, you have lived for your own gain. God loves you. God aches for you. God will draw you through struggles into something reconstructed and hopeful. And God's love desires to transform you into a people who love like God. As followers of Jesus, rather than ancient Israelites, the gift of love to us is not that we are God's chosen people, but that somehow through the life, death, life of Jesus, we are the body of Christ. And the paradox of being wholly loved and welcomed and expected to bend our lives into the way of love is true for us, just as it was true for the people in Jeremiah's time. So I think our question for the week, my question for you, how do you respond to the love of God? What practical response can you make this week, today, over coffee? We can't talk about Hananiah without raising the question of how we discern a true prophet. When Peter spoke a few weeks back on this, he suggested two criteria: consistency and community. That the message is consistency with the scripture, what the scripture shows us of God, especially for us, what the scripture shows us of Jesus, and that the message is upheld by the faithful community. These are excellent criteria. And Hananiah's message met them both. He was grounded in biblical tradition of Yahweh's faithful love, and his message was upheld by the religious community of his day. So when we've got two messages that both meet those criteria, what do we do next? And this passage suggests the one that is harder or more disturbing is more likely to be true, or at least needs very serious consideration. The one where the speaker doesn't seek their own advancement is more likely to be true. Jeremiah ended up down a well. And in chapter 26, we are told about the prophet Uriah, who had the same message as Jeremiah, was threatened, fled to Egypt. Zedekiah's men went after him, caught him, brought him back and executed him for saying what Jeremiah was saying. The one that challenges the status quo is more likely to be true. True prophecy should lead to repentance and changed behaviour, is the message of Hananiah and Jeremiah. Often at dinner in our house, we sit down and tell each other about our days. A few weeks back, I'd been doing this all day, and Eden says to me, "Well, what did you do today, Mum?" So I said, "Well, I'm looking at this story about two people who both said, I've been listening to God and this is what God told me, but they're saying two different things." I said, "How are the people meant to know which one's telling the truth?" Without missing a beat, he says, "Well, they could go ask God for themselves." Which has the naive simplicity of a child and is also the only true answer. Do not believe it because I stood up here and said it. Because despite my best efforts, I may inadvertently be on the side of a Hananiah, telling you something you want to hear rather than something you need to hear. Go and ask your God. I am absolutely convinced that God wishes to speak and be with us, and in whatever way you trust will come to you. If you trust Scripture, God will speak to you in Scripture. If you trust your dreams, God will speak to you in your dreams. God won't do that to me because I don't trust my dreams. If you trust a mate and a cup of coffee, if you trust walking in the bush, listen to yourself, to what voice you trust, and go and ask God to help you understand. What does God want of you? How does God wish you to respond to God's unending love? Because I'm absolutely confident that God loves you beyond your wildest imagination. But I don't know what that will look for you, minute by minute, in your context, in your life, because that adventure of discovery is yours.
We do have a couple of minutes. Are there any questions that people would like to ask? Any? Ken.
Quick observation that I took the liberty of looking up the etymology of the two names while you were talking. Hananiah means God is gracious, and Jeremiah means God will exalt. And the two don't really disagree with each other that much, eh?
No. They're both names about the goodness of God. Yeah.
I don't know if it's a big or a small question, but I wondered, can you say a little bit more about it being a literary text and what that means as opposed to historical?
To some extent, everything we've got is a literary text. My sense of all our scriptures is that it's the attempts of people to express their genuine experience of God in the way that works for them. And this account's a literary text, but it's linked to real people with a real crisis living in real pain, trying to explain that. And to explain their trauma, they don't need to set it down as a list of historic facts. They need to tell story. And so my sense of this is it's their way of telling story to express the horrific experience of exile and to try and make meaning of it. I don't know if that adds or just makes it more... Within Old Testament theology, Jeremiah is more on the side of literary texts than history. Some of the texts like Kings and Chronicles, for example... the jury's out on something like Joshua, but there's texts that are more written in a style presented as a history. Jeremiah's poetry and story and lament, it's all sorts of things mushed together. And this bit, even within Jeremiah, there's more historic bits, and this is more in the storytelling section. The chapter before, 27, has more a tone of history, an account of... the Conference of the Nations, and it's almost as if they've given a sort of historical sense of this is what happened and then a story to explain what it meant. Yeah. Too much pudding.
My simplistic idea of a historical document is one that's based on eyewitness accounts, which is why Genesis cannot be a historical account. Because there was nobody there to watch. It gets complicated when a historical document is written down a long time after, but that doesn't mean it's not based on eyewitness accounts, but you have no information about that handing down process. So how long was it between the events and when this would have been written down, and what kind of traditions feed into that? Handing on of the historical elements.
There's multiple layers of editing really evident. There's probably three main sources for Jeremiah, one of which may be the documents his scribe Baruch wrote down at the time, which I think it's in chapter 36. There's an account in Jeremiah of Baruch writing his words on a scroll, which the king promptly burns and he writes them down again. So it's possible that that actual document made its way with the community to exile and then was added to as the exile experience then gave it more weight. But there's definitely layers added during exile, and there's possibly layers added after people have started returning to the land. So there's 70 years of exile. So we're talking possibly that 70-year period being a development period, plus a bit before and a little bit after.
But wasn't the actual document of Jeremiah written much later?
Well, the total editing, it's not clear whether the last edit that we've got comes out of that exile period or the post-exilic restoration in the land period. Probably not much later than that. It's sort of thought to come within that. So I was within 100 years of the events being discussed, something of the form we've got has come through.